a party of tourists in England who were visiting one of the oldest and loveliest of the villages that we have. They're very beautiful. They have thatch roofs and everything about them is really photogenic in the truest sense of the word. And so these people had photographed everything they could from this big old Norman church that was built 900 years ago, and the stocks in the centre of town where we used to put the bad people, you know. And the village, well, everything was just as picturesque, and it happened to be a lovely day, and then they just about exhausted everything. They saw an old man sitting by a fence, and one of the rather patronizing men went up to him and said, "Well, Dad, how are you?" He said, "Fine." Well, he said, "Were any great men born in this village?" And without looking up, he said, "No, only babies." Well, the greatest people, the greatest men were once babies. The greatest saints were once toddlers in the things of the Spirit. And as I've said often, I don't know about this baby that's coming along, you can't blame it for not wanting to come into a world like this. Who would? But anyhow, you don't expect to put a baby to bed at night and then go into the bedroom in the morning and see your daughter, the baby that was 18 months old last night, suddenly stand up and say, "Well, Mummy, I'm 21 today." You'd be rather shocked. We know that that kind of maturity is not possible, and the same thing is true. I think we have to, there are lots of things we need to realize there's great differences in. For instance, it's one thing to accumulate knowledge, but you can't accumulate wisdom. Wisdom is the ability to work out knowledge in the best way. And you can acquire knowledge in many ways. You can acquire it, of course, by reading, but you can acquire it best by experience. I want to talk this morning about a subject that it seems is not too often discussed. In Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians in the 5th chapter, verse 23, which I think you should memorize, "The very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of the Lord. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it." The very God of peace sanctify you wholly. Notice the word there is W-H-O-L-L-Y. Any Germans here? Did anybody read the German Bible? Well, I guess in the German, the spelling of it is D-U-R-C-H, Dirch, Dirch und Dirch. The very God of peace sanctify you wholly, is sanctify you through and through. Now, if the very God of peace sanctifies you wholly, W-H-O-L-L-Y, he explains what that wholly is, your whole spirit and soul and body. Well, if he sanctifies the spirit, soul, and body, there's nothing else left anyhow, because that's all we are. As the theologians say, we're a tripartite being, a three-part being, spirit and soul and body. With our spirits, we're God-conscious. With our souls, we're self-conscious. And with our bodies, we're world-conscious. The only thing the world can do to me is injure my body. It cannot injure my soul. It cannot injure my spirit. My contact with the world is through my flesh, physical flesh, my body. My actions from my soul and my mind work out through my body. I am, you are, a tripartite being. Now, an interesting thing about this is that Paul here, as elsewhere, Paul, like everybody else, no man, I've said so often, is greater than his prayer life. No man is greater than his praying. You know, if you were candidating for a church, they would ask you how many you had in Sunday school at the last place and how many buses you were running and all kinds of things, how many degrees you may have or something. But I don't think they ever ask a man about his spiritual life. They don't ask, for instance, do you have a healthy prayer life? How much time do you pray? Now, there's no question about it in my mind that Paul had the greatest intellect of any man that ever lived, apart from Jesus himself. You get his writings in the epistle to the Romans, for instance. I think he wrote Hebrews as well. And yet, great as he is, great theologian that he is, he's never greater than when he prays. Not only, again, he's praying for a people. I stress this, I still stress it over and over again. After you've read Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, then you start at Acts. The whole balance of New Testament revelation from Acts to Revelation is to the church and not to the world. There is no epistle to the world. Every epistle is to the church. In the Old Testament, God's problem was not the Amalekites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Canaanites, and all the otherites. God's problem in the Old Testament was Israel. God's problem in the world today is not communism, or Romanism, or some other ism. God's problem in the world today is the church. I like that lovely hymn, "The church is one foundation, is Jesus Christ our Lord." You know what the hymn goes on to say? She is his new creation. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. God so loved the world that he gave himself. Christ loved the church and gave himself for the church. Remember that. You can work on that later. God so loved the world. Christ loved the church and gave himself for the church. People say, well, there never will be a church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Well, there should be. Remember an old friend of mine, somebody asked him, do you go to church? He said, no, why not? You're a very godly man. He said, how can I go to church when I am the church? They meant you go to the building. To get rid of every steeple house, as George Fox used to call the churches, the steeple house. Some call them refrigerators. But anyhow, you could get rid of every one of them and still have the church. The church can survive, as we're told, underground. It does not need it does not need all the machinery, all the machinations of organization. As I said yesterday, some people think the only way to restore the sick church is by intravenous feeding of dollars. Everybody's begging for money. What would we do if we had more money? Well, I happen to remember 25 years ago when some of the famous broadcasters hadn't much money. And now they've got millions, and they have banking accounts with reserves of millions, but I don't see any more power on them. Thank God, God still says your money perish with you. In the era of trying to buy power or buy some favor with God, it just cannot be done. So here Paul is praying, the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. Now look back in chapter 3. And he says there in verse 10 that night and day he is praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Now notice again, he's praying night and day not for a lost world. He's praying for the church. He's praying for the believers, because if the believers get right, the world will soon feel the effects of sanctified, spirit-anointed, fire-baptized individuals. And therefore his burden is, he says, I'm praying, I'm not just praying, I'm praying night and day. I'm not praying you'll be blessed. I'm not praying necessarily you have prosperity or your burdens get lighter or your enemies fall down before you. He says, I'm praying night and day that I may see your faith and may supply that which is lacking in your faith. Now he doesn't say they have no faith, but he says they have a faith which is deficient. Now, did God answer his prayer? He sure did, because in the second epistle, in the first chapter, and verse 3, he says, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because your faith groweth exceedingly. Isn't that lovely? That between the time he started making intercession, praying fervently, praying night and day for them, that their faith may be completed, their faith may come to maturity. And now he says, I rejoice. I'm happy because, he says, your faith grows exceedingly. All right, so here he is. He's praying for these believers. The very God of peace sanctify you wholly. I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of the Lord. Now, this is a very lovely word, this word sanctify. A number of times I was privileged to sit at the feet of someone who's been called the greatest Bible teacher ever, Dr. G. Campbell Morgan. Interestingly enough, he never went to Bible school or a seminary. He was up in the hills of Wales, and all he had was his Bible. He didn't have enough money, he needed about 4 cents a day to go down on the train to to the main city, but he didn't have 4 cents to get there and get back, so he decided to dig into the Word of God. And I remember listening to him one day when he said, "You know, gentlemen, I don't know much about the Word of God. I wish I did." He'd written 50 books on it by that time. You know, the man who knows most about the Bible is the guy that graduated last June, out of seminary, and is still trying to find a church worthy of him. The man who knows the most knows the least. He's very aware of that. You could say in the book of the Revelation all your life, the revelation of Jesus Christ, not the revelation of St. John, as people say. It may say that on the title above the book of Revelation, but it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. You could stay in that book all your life and still not exhaust it. Or you could stay in the Epistle to the Hebrews all your life, or Romans. You know, it's very interesting almost, wherever you go to a Bible conference, Dr. Jones is going to give his wonderful teaching on Romans, and Dr. Brown is going to teach on Ephesians. I've never heard gone to a Bible conference where anybody teaches on Ezekiel. That's a tricky one for you. The only thing they can do out of Ezekiel is get flying saucers. I don't find anybody dealing with Ezekiel. I don't find anybody saying, "Well, this week we're going to take Jeremiah." We stick with the two things which we feel are the kind of main vertebrae in the New Testament, and they're certainly very profound books. But again, the fact is that the books are so deep, they're so profound. You get people who stay all their lives with the Apostle Paul, or somebody else who spends all his life with John, and it's profitable if you can do it that way. But here, the word sanctify. I remember one day that this wonderful teacher, D. Campbell Morgan, said, "You know, the word sanctify is an awful word." Now, if I said to you that I was talking to Brother Tony there, or I passed him, and he said an awful word, immediately you think something associated with something nasty or bad or something of that association. That's our idea about awful. But notice what he said. The word sanctify is an awful word. He did not say the word sanctify is a dreadful word. Now, what's the difference between dreadful and... Well, dreadful means something that terrifies you, shrink back. What does awful mean? It means, in one sense, something of the same. Awful means fear, but with reverence. What does awful mean? Well, I'll tell you the best way to find out. Turn the word round. Full of awe. That's all it means. Dreadful, full of dread. If a thing is awful, it causes you to stand back with admiration and a sense of fear at something majestic, something awesome. I've said before, say again, that I think we're the most impudent children God ever had to raise. Because we shut God up. The Holy Spirit, if you don't know, he only comes between 11 and 12 Sunday morning, and 7 to 8 Sunday night, and Wednesday night 7 to 8. Otherwise, you can go. If you overstep the mark, often preaching, people say you preach too long. Okay. You know, a lady just recently said to me, you preach too long. I don't like a service that lasts an hour and a half. Well, I need an hour and a half to preach. But anyhow, she said, "I don't like a service that lasts too long." My question is this. How long, if you do go to movies, if you're still a baby? Well, if you still go to movies, do you expect to get out in 20 minutes? People will sit for movies for 2 or 3 hours. Do you think people would buy an opera ticket if the opera only lasted 20 minutes? Well, I remember in New York, sometimes we'd go down in the city when we were teen challenged, and the opera would be leaving at 1 o'clock in the morning, and the gentlemen in the tall hats and silk scarves and the ladies dripping with diamonds, and they'd just stand out there, you know, smoking and talk. They didn't rush home. The Rolls Royces and Bentleys were there, and Ferraris and all the classic cars. And the chauffeurs would stand to attention and relax as much as say, "Well, I'm used to this, it's going to take a while." They left home after supper, or they'd had supper in town, and they went to the opera about 7 o'clock or 8 o'clock. Operas don't often start till that time. And 4 hours in an opera isn't too much. 4 hours in church will kill you. 4 minutes kills me in some of them, but... The fact is that it ought to be that the presence of God is so real and wonderful that you're still saying, "More, more, more, let's stay." You see, when did you last, let's take it this way, let's be practical, forget all the backslidden folk outside and just a thing, that when did you last tiptoe out of the sanctuary, say, or not tiptoe out of the sanctuary? Saying like Jacob, God is in this place. You know, instead of moving the tables around, that's all right, you have to do it. But you say, I can't eat, I want to get under a tree and meditate on the things which I've heard. I get the best illustration for meditation out of an old cow. Got it many years ago. You know, a cow will eat so long and then suddenly she flops down. What does she do? Well, she has two stomachs, you know, and she regurgitates what she has already got, and then she starts this. Now, if you took a cow, that as soon as it sits down, if you run it to a barn and milk it, the milk will be very poor. The longer that cow chews over that cum that she has, the richer the milk becomes. Now, that's true about spiritual things, you see. So often we hear precious things, and the next minute is we're saying, hey, so, are you going to so-and-so? Yeah, I'm going with the next team. Are you going to so-and-so? Hey, Penny's having a sale tomorrow. Do you know this? It's amazing, all the junk we talk about 10 minutes after we come out of the sanctuary very often. I remember Alan Redpath was speaking in Northern Ireland in a great meeting. And he said, I thought, well, somebody comes up and says, that was a great message, this, that, and the other. But he said, I decided to test it one night. So he had somebody else pronounce the benediction, and he ran to the front of this auditorium. It had about 10 steps going down to the street, and he mingled with the folk going down, and they were talking, and you know, not one of them ever mentioned the meeting. It's a farming community. They were talking about the price of cattle, they were talking politics, they hadn't seen you for a while, did you get that repair for your car, did you do this, did you do that, and not one of them. And he said, oh wow, you spend hours and hours and hours preparing a message and nobody's taking any notice hardly. Now this word, sanctify, is an awful word. It is a word full of awesomeness. Now who is Paul praying for? He's praying for the church. And you know, just as in John 17, John 17 goes up like that and down like that, if you like, and this epistle does the same thing. In John 17, let me show you how I've mark this in my own Bible here. Okay, let's say this. John 17 is what? Well, John 17 is the Lord's Prayer. And don't let you let somebody fool you. Even Billy Graham gave out a book not long ago. He said, this is the greatest book on the Lord's Prayer that there is, and it isn't the Lord's Prayer. It's the disciples' prayer. Our Father which art in heaven is not the Lord's Prayer. He taught his disciples to pray. Jesus couldn't pray the Lord's Prayer. The disciples couldn't pray John 17. But this Lord's Prayer here, in John 17, well, let me give you without writing it, you can write it yourself. In verse 11 of John 17, let me go back a minute. Go to the first verse, verse 1, 17, John 17, 1, just put 17, 1, glorification, because he prays, glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee. So in 17, 1, you have glorification. In verse 6, you have manifestation. I have manifested thy name unto the world. In verse 11, you have preservation. I am no more in the world, these are in the world, and now I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those that thou hast given me. So he's praying for their preservation. And the end of the 11th verse is that they may be one, so he's praying for their unification. At the end of verse 13 he says, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. So he's praying for their jubilation. In verse 16 he's praying for their separation. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world, therefore it's separation. And in verse 17, the climax of the revelation, I think you should put that there, the climax of revelation is 17. John 17, verse 17, sanctification, because he says, sanctify them, through thy truth, thy word is truth. So, okay, let's put it this way. You have all these things here coming up a ladder like this. You have what? Their glorification and their unification and their jubilation and their separation and so forth. But the climax is verse 17. Sanctify them. This is the peak of the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you have the same thing here in this wonderful prayer that Paul is praying for the Thessalonians. You want an outline on them? Look at them. Turn back to the first chapter. First Thessalonians, first chapter. Now you're going to hear all the, call them what you like, if you like the attributes of these people, or if you like the characteristics of their spiritual life. And they're all very beautiful. And I'm going to emphasize them for this reason, that with all the beauty of their spiritual lives, he is still praying that they may be sanctified. Now look at all the qualities that they have. In verse 3, this is 1 Thessalonians, 1st chapter, verse 3, remembering without ceasing your work of faith. Why don't you just put a 1 at the side of the verse 3? In the second thing, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Now they were doing a work of faith, they were elect of God, and yet he's praying for their sanctification. In the middle of verse 5, he says, well, let's read verse 5, I'll read it. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance. They're very steadfast, they have assurance, they have a work of faith, they're the elect of God, and yet he's praying for their sanctification. Verse 6, he says, they're followers of us and of the Lord. That's another thing that they have a benefit in. They're followers of the Lord. That he's praying for their sanctification. In the same verse, he says they received the word of God with much affliction, so they were persecuted for their faith, but he prays for their sanctification. In the same verse, he says that they had joy in the Holy Ghost. So they're a pretty jubilant bunch anyhow, but he still prays for their sanctification. Now look at the precious thing he says in verse 7, they're ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. So whenever he went preaching, he said, well, listen, I'll tell you what the grace of God can do. Take a trip to the Thessalonians and have a look at them and see what God... They're samples. You know, the salesman comes round, he shows you a sample. He says, well, this is our product. We're going to buy something like this. May not work out like that always, but in this case it does. He says, I hold you up as samples of the grace of God. You have assurance, you have faith, you have an outworking of your faith, you're followers of the Lord and of us. But he still prays for their sanctification. Verse 8. They were like the agape force. They went out preaching because it says, from you sounded out the word of the Lord. Now in verse 9, they'd had a radical transformation because it says in the middle of verse 9, he turned from idols to serve the living and the true God. They had been idolaters, and yet they've had a complete turnaround, and they're worshipping and they're serving the living and true God. And in verse 10, that they were waiting for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. So day by day, they were anticipating the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, wouldn't it be wonderful if every bunch of believers in the country were even as far up as that? All those qualifications, missionary-hearted, suffering for the gospel's sake, full of joy, real examples of the redeeming work of Jesus Christ, sounding out the word of God, having much assurance, quite aware that they were the elect of God. And yet, in fact, with all these things, he's still praying for their sanctification. Now, notice what he says in chapter 4 and verse 3. This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. All right. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. Now, you'll discover, if you haven't already discovered, that one of the main problems in the Christian life is to find the will of God. There's only one thing more difficult than finding the will of God, that's doing it. It's an awful thing very often to find the will of God, and then sometimes you almost wish you hadn't found it. I hear people say, you know, if I knew God's will, I'd do it. I say, well, hold it a minute. Here's two things he wills. One, he willeth not the death of one sinner. The second thing he wills, your sanctification. Now start there before you start looking for some place in world history or something. The will of God is that we should be redeemed. The will of God is that we should be sanctified. Because he says in verse 7 of that same fourth chapter, "For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness." Now that's what sanctification really is. It's a synonym. You can ring the changes there. "The very God of peace make you holy." And that holy is H-O-L-Y, which you tie on to W-H-O-L-L-Y. He makes you holy, holy. That's good. He makes you H-O-L-Y, W-H-O-L-L-Y. In other words, your spirit, your soul and body are all sanctified areas. The Spirit of God controls your appetites. None of them are wrong. They've been perverted, even down to sex. It's a holy thing, actually. It's been perverted and fooled with. But it's a God-given thing. And it has to be under God's control, like every other thing. You see, God in, people say sometimes, "Oh, God, my great problem, I'm a Christian, my great problem is my temper. Take my temper away." No, no, you don't need a temper taken away. You need it purifying. Jesus got angry. One of our problems is we don't get angry. We get angry over silly things. Somebody hurts your feelings or some other stupid thing. And we get so upset and angry. That's pure nonsense. Those things should never disturb us. The things that don't disturb us should disturb us. The things that do disturb us shouldn't disturb us. Acts 16, Paul went down the main street of Athens, which was the intellectual capital of the world at that time. On either side of the road, he saw temples to strange gods, and in the sleepy Elizabethan English, it says that his spirit was stirred. I'm not fond of translations or versions or perversions or so many perversions, and some they sterilize the Bible just about. I'm not even fond of the Amplified, except where it agrees with me, then I like it. And in the 16th of Acts, Paul says, the Amplified says, that when Paul went down the main street, he was angry. His spirit wasn't just stirred, he was angry. Why? Well, I'll tell you why. Because people do much more for heathen gods than we do for the living God, that's why. I've said often about a friend. I preached at the great missionary conference in Karizawa in Japan. And after I preached, a brother came to me, he said, "Brother Ravenhill, do you know how long it's taken, how much the gospel has penetrated Japan in 14 years. This is about 12 years ago. I said, "No." He said, "The only impression that Christianity has made on Japanese culture and religion is half of 1% in 114 years. Think of that." And I said, "Brother, the rate you're going, it'll take another 114 years to get the other half of 1%. I don't know whether if Japan ever really did have a real revival of Holy Ghost. I'm not sure of that. And I'm not in any way trying to belittle the missionary efforts and sacrifice that have been done, but I'm saying this is the only way that it's penetrated. It's gone as though its feet were made of lead, as though it had no wings. It's like an automobile that can go downhill, but it can't go up the other because it has no motor in it." Well, the president of that group was in Rockford, where we were living at the time, and he was there on a visit. And so I said to Martha, the president of the Karizawa Missionary Conference, "I'd like to go see him." We went to the meeting, and afterwards I said to him, "Well, how are things?" He said, "All right." I said, "How are things in Japan?" And he said, "Well, I think pretty bad." I said, "Why?" "When did you leave?" He said, "Yesterday. You know, we live in a shrinking world and an expanding universe. The world gets smaller every time the British people invent a plane." And he had come over in a plane. He said, "I was in Japan yesterday, in Tokyo. I had a very bad experience." "Oh, somebody steal your purse?" No, what happened?" "Well, everything in Japan is a little cheaper, at least it was then, so he had a haircut. And he said, I sat down in the chair, and this little Japanese fellow was quiet for a while, sniffing my hair, then suddenly he said, you Yankee? Well, not really a Yankee, I'm American. They don't know the difference anyhow, but he said, I'm not really a Yankee, I'm an American. Oh, kept quiet. Businessman? No. Another quiet spell. Oh, tourist? No. Another quiet spell. Well, then, what are you? And he said, I'm a missionary. Ah, he said. Ha, ha, ha. Me missionary, too. So he said, thought you were a barber. Ah. You know, they growl those folks at that. Ah, he said. Barber. Me barber. 9 till 5. Missionary at night. What do you do? Fill my pockets with tracks. I have a phonograph. I belong to this new group, Zagagaki. You know, combination of religion and politics. We're going to drive Christianity out of Japan and everywhere else. This is a new thing. Oh. You go out every night at 7. Yeah, I go out every night at 7. Go home 2 o'clock. Come again. What did you say? I go out at 7, knock on the door, give them a lecture, lecture number 1. Leave them some literature. Go back next Tuesday, same house. I stay in that house half an hour. I move to another house, another half hour, another half hour, another half hour. And the man said, you don't, yeah, now let's get this straight. Now you go out at 7 o'clock and you don't get to bed till 2 o'clock. I didn't say that. Yes, you did. No, 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 no. I go to bed 4 o'clock. Well, you go out at 7. I go out 7 o'clock. I work till 2 in the morning. Then I go home. I get home for 2 o'clock. 2 o'clock in the morning, I pull a curtain on one side and I bow before my God for 2 hours. You know, you'd think he'd almost read Isaiah 40. He says, I wait on God to renew strength. Sounds a bit familiar, doesn't it? They that wait upon the Lord to renew their strength. Well, he said, I began to shrink. I thought he'd missed my hair at the top, cutting it. I was going down in that chair like this. I felt so humiliated that a man for a heathen God would work from 7 till 2 in the morning and then pray till 4. And finally he thought, oh, yeah, I know, it's a special effort. He says, well, how long have you done this? My 7th year. 7 years? Yeah, this is the only thing put my country right. Well, Brother Raymond, he said, I've been thinking about that, all the long flight from Japan up into Alaska. Thinking about a man who has nothing to sell, nothing redemptive to say, nothing eternal to pass on, and yet he labors from 7 at night, doesn't get home till 2, and prays from 2 till 4. I think my Christian life needs overhauling a bit. You know, it's a serious thing, but I'm going to say, reading the Bible will not, N-O-T, reading the Bible will not make you a saint. It will give you all the information how to become a saint, but it won't make you a saint. It has to get down in your bloodstream. It has to be worked out, as the Word of God says, with fear and with trembling. Let's look at this word, the first time it's mentioned in the Scriptures. It's in the 2nd chapter of Genesis, and the 2nd verse. I read from verse 1, Genesis 2 verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the 7th day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the 7th day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the 7th day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. Now what did he do? He did this. He made 6 days here. Let's do it this way. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. All right, there they are. And then he has one here. And he says, these are yours. This is mine. It says three things about the day when he made this day and sanctified it. What did he do? In the middle of verse 2 it says he rested on the seventh day. In verse 3 it says he blessed the seventh day. And in the same verse, he sanctified the same day. Now notice there's no relationship to man here. It's just telling us what God did. A bit later we're going to get the same thing mentioned in the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20 and Exodus 31. Now let me emphasize that again, because we're so used to hearing about the Ten Commandments maybe. Well, let me put a line in your mind under the word commandments. They are 10 commandments, they are not 10 suggestions. They're commands. They're not optional. What did God do on the seventh day? He rested. I hear preachers saying sometimes, you know, this church is killing me. I work 7 days a week. And I've always got a ready answer for that. I say, you're smarter than God. They say, what? Well, God couldn't do it. He quit after 6 days and rested a whole 24 hours. Somebody said to Spurgeon one day, well, a lady said, you break the laws of God. You work on the Sabbath day. He said, lady, look, I don't lick a stamp on Monday. Well, of course, immediately you talk about keeping the Sabbath, somebody comes up and, you know, there are two things that people always say if they don't like a thing. It's one of two things. It's either bondage or legalism. Anything we don't like, oh, that's bondage. Oh, that's legalism. Now, God made the Ten Commandments. Again, they're not 10 suggestions. He laid down rules. Well, then you say, we don't keep the Sabbath. No, we don't. The Jews still keep it. That's a proof, I think, of the Word of God. It's a proof that they're still Jews. The devout Jews still religiously keeps from sundown Friday night, as we would say, to sundown Saturday night, which is their Sabbath. The evening and the morning of the first day. Well, you say the Seventh-day Adventists keep it that way. Right, they do. The Seventh-day Baptists keep it that way. Exactly. Well, do we have to go back to the real Sabbath? I don't care whether we do or not, in one sense. Paul says one day seemeth more to one man than another. Okay, you can't keep the same day round the world. Because right now, what is it? Monday here. It's already Tuesday in Australia and New Zealand. They're a day ahead of us. You can't fix one day and everybody keep it. You can keep a seventh day. And they keep the seventh day. The Jews keep it. All right, these are the people. But the eighth day is the day of resurrection. We keep the Lord's Day. I don't even call it Sunday anymore. That's a pagan title anyhow. Who wants to worship the sun? S-O-N, yes. S-U-N, no. It is the Lord's Day. And we keep the Lord's Day. And God says if we honor him, he will honor us. And I find even in our town, I suggest things to our people. They don't like them, but that's all right. I can't tell the children of Christians from the children of pagans very often. The children come from Sunday school, they're kicking football, playing games. But they shouldn't do that. Why not? Because it's God's day. If you encourage them to break one commandment, how can you stop them from breaking the others? You've no pull, you've lost your power. I lived in a home where we didn't go out of the house on the Lord's day. Well, we did, we went three times. We went to the church, the old Methodist church, Sunday morning, and then back Sunday afternoon, then back Sunday night. Could be snow up to your knees, but we went. We didn't ride the streetcar that ran from the end of the street because we'd be employing somebody. And it was interesting, we were at a missionary conference in Atlanta just 2 weeks ago. One lady that testified said, the thing that ingrained a daddy's spirituality and a mother's spirituality on her mind was the fact that they kept the Sabbath for God alone. It was spent in prayer and in meditation. They had to go feed an animal, they fed it and came away. They didn't sell animals, they didn't discuss stock. They kept the day a hallowed day. Then a very fine young man that we were privileged to minister to about 2 years ago, God worked in his life, he said, Brother Raven, I'd like to talk with you. So we went to his father's home for lunch. And while we were there, he said, I'd like to share something. God has been talking to me very, very, very much in the last 6 months about keeping his day holy. There's so much activity, there's so much fleshliness about it. You see, God says, this is your property. You can have those 6 days. This is mine. It's sanctified unto the Lord. I want it. And I want you to be sanctified inside that sanctified area. You know what you people usually say, at least people in the world, godly people, I mean people that aren't able to come to a thing like this that you have, they say, you know, Brother Raymond, I'd be much more spiritual if I had more time. But listen, I'm off in the morning at 6. I don't get back till 6 at night. I've this to take care of and the other to take care of. I've got no time. And you slip in to see them Sunday afternoon and they have their feet up and they're watching the goats play the rams or something. And they're so beautifully occupied with nonsense. I think it's to take time to be holy. It becomes a delight, but before you get into the era of true discipleship and discipline, it seems a bit boring to take time to be holy. And yet this is what God is after. You see, if you had all the vessels, I'm not going to try and make vessels, let's say here, these are all vessels that are going to be used in the ministry of the tabernacle. Now, first of all, in the Old Testament concept of sanctification, it is separation from those days. There's a barrier right down the middle. Nothing crosses out of there into there. Nothing, nothing, nothing. This is God's area. This is a sanctified area. So in the Old Testament concept, the sanctification is total separation. You might go to the market and you see a lot of vessels. And you say, all right, I'll take this, I'll take that. What are they for? Well, they're for the sanctuary or the old tabernacle. Now, once they went in, they were separated from everything else. They never returned into that area. They were not only separated, they were cleansed. They went through a special purging in order that any leaven or anything unclean would be in them. And it would pollute the sanctuary because God is holy. Holiness substantially means purity. This is why he says, the very God of peace sanctify you through and through. Through your body, through your emotions, through your intellect, through your will. They have to be purged. They become contaminated. So you bring these vessels out of the marketplace and you put them over here in the, because we're always thinking of buildings like this. This is kind of a building. And once they come in here, they never go back into the world again. Once they come in out of the marketplace to here, you've separated them, then they have to be cleansed, and then they have to be used. They never go back again. Now this is what God desires of us. He desires, I'm separate from the world. Jesus says, I pray, not that you take them out of the world, but you keep them from the evil in the world. I remember the first time I saw a submarine. I was a little boy, and it was after World War I. And we were on the English coast, and I'm not an artist, in case you don't know, I'll have to tell you. Here's a boat. You know it's a boat, it's got two funnels on. Down here there's a big old wreck. And I remember as a boy seeing a boat go up here, and then I noticed a lot of commotion here, then I noticed some pipes go down here. No, first of all, here's a man. Now, in the old days, it wasn't a scuba diving thing, you know. A man had an enormous helmet. And he had big lead weights on his feet, and they slipped the man overboard. He came down the ladder, and down he went. So I said to my daddy, where's he going? He said, he's going to walk on the bottom of the sea. I said, can I go with him? I wouldn't want to now, but then I did. And I said, but he's going to walk in the sea. When I got in the sea, I nearly choked. I was trying to swallow the sea. See, you're all right when you're in the sea, but if the sea gets in you, you're in trouble. And that's the way with sin too. But so this man is on board and he goes down here. All right. So now, here's a man, that's his head, in case you don't know, those are legs. He's got two tubes. One is an intake tube. The air goes in. This is where the bad air comes out. Now, he can stay down there. A friend of mine is a professional diver for the British Navy. And he startled me one day by telling me that he stayed down as long as 12 hours. And this was before they had these powerful lights. You know, a ship, when it's on the bottom of the water, if you saw a ship like that, that's the deck. We see a ship like this usually. Well, ships aren't like that, they're like that. This is flat. But it doesn't sink that way, it sinks this way. And here there's a staircase going down into the, if you're on the Queen Mary, you'd have 13, like a building, what were the 13, 14 decks. Now he has to go down there and he has to find some treasure, the map or gold that they were carrying for the bank. He's got to get down a staircase this way with this enormous weight on him. You imagine the difficulties that I'm trying to tell you. Now, two things matter, he said. The thing that matters is I keep my lifeline clear. Because if I go around the corner in a sunken ship like that and suddenly I bend that thing, I'm cut off from air and I'm gasping, I'm in trouble. But as long as I can get an inflow of air, I can stay there hour after hour after hour until I get too hungry. I think that's a very simple, but I think a very effective thing. A man isn't made to live down here in the water. We were not made, actually, to live in a world that's full of corruption and sin and vileness and all the other rotten things. But as long as we are living in relationship with him, we're all right. You know, somebody wrote a hymn years ago. We used to sing it as children in England. Let me sing, how does it start? Lord, for tomorrow and its need I do not pray, but keep me, guide me, hold me, Lord, just for today. So he says, I don't live a day at a time. So they went and wrote a hymn, I need thee every hour, most gracious Lord. And somebody said, that's better. And then somebody says, I don't live an hour at a time. And they went and wrote a hymn, moment by moment I'm kept in his love. Now, moment by moment, while I'm here in this dirty, filthy, sordid world that's going to try and contaminate me all day, I'm down here in this dirty world. Moment by moment, I'm kept in his love. Moment by moment, I've life from above. Just as a man down here in a dirty, rotten atmosphere full of creatures that could destroy him, but while he's receiving a life, air from above, he's safe while he's down there. Well, by the same token, if I'm receiving life from above continually, I'm all right. Let's put it this way now, quick, you can have a break. What was the first call of Jesus? Come unto me. What was the second call of Jesus? Follow me. What was the third call of Jesus? Abide in me. Now, you can't abide until you start to follow. You can't follow until you've heard the call. But again, it's progressive. You know, this is a little discouraging maybe right here, because I'm sure you think you've nearly got there. But there's no finality to the Christian life, even if you get a degree at Agape. It's disgusting, but I'll have to tell you, you know, if you come out with the best marks or, you know, the highest grades that have ever been here, do you know the devil won't leave you alone? Isn't that disgusting? Wouldn't it be nice if Brother Tony and the others said, well, you know, you're the best product this school's ever had, and we've got news for you. We had a report from Harold this morning. They're never going to bother with you. If you live for 20 more years, they've given up. They see you're so mature and strong and able that you've got the devil despairing. He's just hanging his head. He says, well, I'm sorry, but here's one case I'll never, you know. Now, do you know, the reverse thing is really the truth. You know, we talk about Job, but remember, it was not the challenge of Satan to God. It was a challenge of God to Satan. Hast thou considered my servant Job? Isn't that great? Do you think God may ever stick you up in exhibition and say, look, there's all the world, oh, I can't bother. But this is this man at Agape here. Now, Satan, have you ever considered him? He's perfect in all his ways. We shy off from the word perfection, don't we? And yet that's what it's all about.